Well, we continue again our excursus, our biblical theological excursion into some of the concepts that are very important for understanding the book of Galatians, and particularly the passage that we are in now. And so if you have those handouts that I trust you've kept and you're taking notes on, you might get those out now, and if you don't have one, you can slip out really quickly. There are some left on the table, or at least there were before the service. I'm not sure. People may have picked them up, but you'll want one of those, or access to one of those if someone with you has one as we're going through this material. We want to read the passage of Scripture that's generated these concerns and contains these concepts and terms that we are exploring throughout Scripture. It's Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. And so we want to read that once again. And I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. To think about this again as we are exploring concepts each week that should be enlightening the meaning of this more and more. So engage your minds and your hearts, not only because we're learning about this, but because this is God's holy word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, my introduction this week will be by way of a very cursory and rapid review. We have, in the last two sessions of dealing with this material, begun to talk about the biblical concept of the flesh. We talked about how flesh is often equated with the sinful nature, but what we have seen already in some of the passages that we've looked at is that flesh, as Paul is using it, the term flesh, although some translations even translate it sinful nature, that does not really exhaust the concept. And we need to think a little bit more deeply, and we need to draw on a lot of Scripture to get the point of this. So we talked about the fall and how man was created from dust, and our flesh has to do with our created nature, and particularly our physical bodies, but not limited to our physical bodies, and how God judged the flesh after the fall. After mankind disobeyed and fell into sin, God pronounced the judgment. One of the words of judgment that he pronounced was, "You shall return to dust, for dust you are." But we noted that being created of dust had occurred before the fall, before any sin had been committed. And so this was part of the plan of God, that man be created mortal. And the way that this was indicated was, again, something that we'll refer to again after we've gone through a little bit more material. But we noted there was not just one tree in the middle of the garden. There were two trees. And that continued life was meant from the very beginning, was not something that man possessed intrinsically because he was created mortal. But that life that man had was a continual gift of God through feeding upon God's provision continually. And the sacramental way of experiencing that was partaking of the tree of life. When mankind disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he no longer had access to the tree of life. He was cut off from the source of life, which was God. And he began to die. And in that very day, you could say definitively, he died because he was cut off from God. And so we saw, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be referring back again to this again and again, the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. We noted there that Paul comments on this, and he comments on the fact that mankind in God's plan has to die in order to be resurrected, in order to obtain God's goal, which is that we be glorified and that we last forever. He says very frankly that the flesh, this body that we have, and certainly the sinful nature, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to die first. And he uses the image of a seed and how a seed dies, and then in a sense it dies when it's planted in the ground, and then it rises to a different form and a whole new life. I would argue that God's built this into his very creation in lots of different ways. The cycle of death and resurrection in the seasons, figurative death of the grass going dormant and trees shedding their leaves and looking dead and then coming to new life in the spring. The caterpillar going and spinning a cocoon and in a sense dying and then coming into a different form of life in the form of a butterfly. God has built this in. He's told the story of redemption in his creation in different forms. And we note there in 1 Corinthians 15 that the flesh, as God is talking about, Paul describes it as perishable, dishonorable, as opposed to the glorified body that we who trust in Christ will someday have in the completion of redemption. This flesh is perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. It's something that we naturally inherit from Adam. It is earthly, that is, of the dust. It is mortal. The spirit contrasts with the flesh. And I have to emphasize this once again, last thing we'll say by way of review, that the contrast here between flesh and spirit is not that's a Gnostic contrast. That's a heresy. It's not between the physical, which is evil, and the spiritual, which is good, but it's a contrast between the flesh that we've been talking about as we've been defining it, which is fallen, but which also was created to die, and that which is made alive or affected and joined with and associated with the Holy Spirit. When Paul uses the term spiritual, that's what he means. He's talking about that which is animated by, empowered by, associated with the Holy Spirit, who is God. He's not talking about some abstract spiritual stuff. He's talking about something that is associated with Him. And that's very important. So we began last week to talk about the second point on your outline. Flesh is inseparably related to and leads to sin. And we started to talk about this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to walk through this passage with you because it sets the stage for much of what we're going to develop in this study. Sorry. Got to get my glasses. So, last time. Flesh is inseparably related to and leads to sin. So we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Now we read this the last time, so I'm not going to take the time to read through it. We started to walk through it. Let's do so again. Let me point out what we talked about last week.
He says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Well, who did he subject, to whom did he subject the world? He subjected it to mankind, male and female. He said, I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over everything that my hands have made. And he's, and the basis of that was that they were created in God's image. And so he says, quoting Psalm 8, he says, it is said elsewhere, testified, what is man that you're mindful of him? He says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. We talked about what that means last week. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now notice what he says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Not just the animals, but everything that he made. Because God's, and this is, again, this is part of covenant. This is part of what how covenant works as God relates to us as a covenant God. He relates to the creation through representation. And his representative ruler is mankind, male and female, created in his image. We represent God to the creation. We represent the creation to God. We are mediators. And so we function as kings, because we mediate God's rule. God has made us his vice rulers. We rule for God. And the fact that we rule for God means that we're not equal to God in the way that we rule. We rule for him, and so we rule on his terms as an expression of his rule. That's why it's so important that it's the image of God that enables us and qualifies us to rule. We express God's image. We reflect him. That's our purpose. And when you think about it, you might think about it like this. What God wants to do when he looks at his world that he's created is, what he's done is he has created a mirror. Now, you know, you may think, well, if I look in the mirror too much, that's kind of vain. But vanity doesn't apply to God, because God is all glorious. For God to take delight in himself is perfectly appropriate. And so God has created a world that reflects him, and particularly mankind. We are his image bearers. We are his image, intended to be his image. So that when God looks at us, it's like God is... God doesn't go to sleep. But it's like God wakes up in the morning and he wants to see himself. He wants to take delight in how good he looks. And so he wants to look at the mirror and he wants to see himself accurately reflected. The problem is, what sin has done is it's made the mirror like a funhouse mirror. So that when God looks at us, we don't really accurately reflect him. We reflect a distorted image, and that is displeasing to God. That's why the restoration of the image of God in us is one way of describing what salvation is. The image of God is being restored in us. It's being renewed in us. That's what Jesus Christ has done and what he is doing. But you see, this is the purpose. This is what we do. And as we rule, as we bring things into, we take dominion over all that God has created, we are to do so on his terms, as he would, reflecting his character. That's very important. And it's really important, because what it does is it gives us our purpose. Why are you here? Why am I here? Why do we exist? Why did God create us? He created us so that he could take delight in himself as we reflect him, as we glorify him, as we reveal his heaviness, his weightiness, which is what the sense of glory is. And so this is how we share in his glory. We reflect that glory and we bring him delight as he looks at what we do and who we are, to the degree that we truly reflect him. Now, this is our purpose. And so Psalm 8, and the writer of the Hebrews, in quoting Psalm 8, is talking about this. And he says, but in putting everything in subjection to him, this is verse 8, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Now, we began to talk about this last week. We don't see everything subject to man, do we? Animals don't submit to taming very well. There's some animals that can't be tamed, right? They don't submit to this subject to the dominion of man, and we don't see the world submitting to man as it should. I reflect on this every time I try to commit a task, and it seems like I try to do a task, and it seems like something gets in the way every time. Like I have to position my body to get out of the car, and something blocks my leg, and I go, oh, gosh, you know, life is so hard. There's always something in the way, and you've experienced this, right? And God says, you know, He built this. This is a response to. A lot of this is a response. A lot of it is just our sin, our sinful impatience. But some of it is the fact that the creation resists our dominion. It produces thorns and thistles. It's by the sweat of our brow that we are able to obtain food, that farmers can have harvests of food. It takes effort. It's hard work. It's toil. And to a certain extent, the creation resists that because of sin, because of the fall. So we don't see everything in subjection to mankind as God intended. But then what does the writer of Hebrews say in verse 9? He says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Now that verse is pregnant with meaning. There are several concepts in that verse that He introduces that are very important for our study. So let's talk about it. He says, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This is talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus was the one who was the Son of God. Before He was Jesus, before He was born a man, He was the Son of God who took upon Himself a human nature and came into the world as a human being. So the one who came into the world, the one who was for a little while was made lower than the angels. You know, He's just said, you've made man a little lower than the angels. So He took human nature like us to Himself. So very important. Who is Jesus? Jesus is a man who is fully man. He's taken on everything that human nature is to Himself, but He's also God. And He is fully God and fully man in one person. Two natures, the full nature of God, the full nature of man in one person. He's joined the two together. And so He has been made for a little while lower than the angels. But notice, it's interesting. Is Jesus ever going to cease being a human being? Shake your head like this, because that's the right answer. No. He is forever more united to a human nature. The Son of God has for eternity taken upon Himself a human nature, united Himself with humankind. And so why does the writer of the Hebrews say, notice, he says, for a little while made lower than the angels. It's interesting, isn't it? He was for a little while made lower than the angels. Now, it says, crowned with glory and honor because He has suffered death. Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Now let's point out several things. One of the things is that what is one of the reasons why Jesus became a man? It was so that He might taste death. Because remember, this human nature that Jesus took on was mortal. It was mortal, and it was intended to be mortal. And part of the reason it was intended to be mortal was because God intended for mankind to be united to Him, not just through creation, but through recreation, through redemption. He wanted us who know Him for eternity to be not only created people in His image, who could say, we worship You as the Creator, but to be people who could say, we worship You as our Savior, our Redeemer, who has redeemed us from death by dying for us. But in order to do that, what Jesus had to do was He had to descend into flesh, which is why the Bible says that Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, He didn't take on sin. The Bible says, yet without sin. He didn't have a sin nature. But He took on the weakness of human flesh, including the mortality of human flesh, so that He might die, the text tells us. God intended Him to die. He came to die. He said that from the very beginning. He said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so this was all part of the plan of God. The Lamb of God, Jesus, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The crucifixion of Jesus, the plan of salvation, was not an afterthought in God's mind. It was not even a reaction, strictly speaking, to the sin of mankind. It was something that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus came to die. And in order to die, He took upon the likeness of sinful flesh, with all of its weakness. Now that weakness was important. And we're going to talk more about that because it has so much to do with the point Paul is making in Galatians. Because flesh means weakness. It creates a challenge for us. You remember, and I've said it before, I'll point it out again right here. You remember when Jesus was saying to the disciples who were regenerate, they had received new life. They had trusted in Jesus. They couldn't have trusted in Jesus if they hadn't been born again. But when Jesus asked them to pray and watch with Him in the garden, do you remember they fell asleep? And you remember what Jesus said? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. They were tired. Now, God created our bodies to need sleep. We love rest. We like rest. We like sleep. That's not bad in and of itself. But in a situation where the Son of God has said, I want you to stay awake and watch and pray with Me, that becomes the priority. Do you see this values, scale of values we're talking about? The lust of the flesh is when the weakness of the desires of the flesh trump what God says should be more important. And it's the weakness of our flesh that results in this challenge to us. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But let's keep walking through the passage. Now, we also notice then in verse 9 that because Jesus suffered death, and Philippians 2, we could turn to Philippians 2. Most of you know that passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made Himself nothing, emptied Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. This is talking about the incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. So you see, the incarnation leads to death. It leads to the humiliation of death. But then, Philippians 2 says, therefore, because He suffered death, God has also highly exalted Him. and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he doesn't explicitly say it, but what's that talking about? God has highly exalted him. It's talking about what we've already celebrated in this service. It's talking about the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. He has been crowned with glory and honor. But notice, as we've pointed out many times before from this pulpit, who is it that's exalted? Is it just Jesus as the Son of God? Well, it is Jesus as the Son of God. But it's Jesus who is also fully man. And having ascended to the right hand of God, he has been restored to the place of rule. He has restored mankind to the place of rule. And so, if we are united to Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection, but also in his ascension, as we have already read in the assurance today from Ephesians, we have been seated with him in the heavenly realms. God has raised us up with him if we are united to Jesus. This is one reason why Jesus became a man, so as to redeem human nature and to restore its place of honor and glory. Folks, this is the gospel. The gospel includes these elements because it relates to God's purpose for us when he created us. And the writer of the Hebrews here is walking us through this. He says, we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tastes death for everyone so that he might exalt everyone who's united to him. And so, notice how he reflects on this beginning in verse 10. He says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, John 1, God created everything through him. All things were created. Nothing was not made without him. God created the world through the Son. The Son is the Creator. And it exists for him. Not only by him, but for him because he's God. He says, notice the majesty of this theme. God himself, the one through whom, for whom, and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, because we're sons. If we're in Christ, we're sons. We have been adopted as sons. We have an inheritance. What's our inheritance? This glorious inheritance of dominion and rule in the position in which God has placed us. But in bringing many sons to glory, you see, this happens through the work of Christ. It was lost at the fall. It's regained in Christ. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, it's fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through suffering. Now, isn't it interesting? I thought, okay, he's the Son of God. I thought he was already perfect. What does he mean that God makes him perfect through suffering? Well, he's using a Greek term, perfect. It doesn't mean he's going to make him morally perfect. Jesus was always morally perfect. He couldn't become more morally perfect than he was. But he's talking about that he might make him complete. Complete as a Savior. What was necessary for Jesus to do everything for us that he had to do in terms of what God intended? What was necessary for that? He had to suffer. It says that we make him perfect through suffering. He had to suffer. Now, folks, let me just remind you, stay with me. This is so important to understanding what Galatians is talking about. Okay? Because here's the question. was, what did it mean? What is he talking about? What is the writer of the Hebrews talking about? And Paul and Peter and others in the New Testament, what are they talking about when they're talking about the suffering of Christ? For instance, the New Testament says that Paul talks about he hopes to share in the glory of Christ if, he says, if he also shares in his suffering. So his suffering is something that in which we're meant to share. This suffering that and I think the writer of the Hebrews is talking about the same thing. Now, one of the things that Jesus suffered, there are different things that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered hell on our behalf. He experienced hell. He experienced eternal death, an eternal quality of death. And because he was an eternal person, because he was God, that could happen and he could experience it and he could say, it is finished. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that Jesus also be God and not just a man. He had to be both. Does God mean that for us to experience hell? Jesus suffered hell for us. Does he mean for us to share in that? No, we escape that. We escape the suffering of hell. So what kind of suffering is it in which we're supposed to share? Now, the rest of the passage makes it clear that we share in this. Notice what he says. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or they're literally in the Greek, it's they're of one. And he says, this is why. That means they're united. We're united. We're meant to be united to Christ and united to him in his suffering. So he says, this is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell my name of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Jesus became a man. Remember how in the Old Testament the theme is that of the kinsman redeemer? He's a kinsman, and he's the one who is called to redeem because he's kinsman to the people that he redeems. Jesus shares in our humanity. He's our kinsman. He's our brother. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. You see what he's saying? So the point is that we're meant to share Jesus' experience. We are meant to share what Jesus went through. Not hell. But again, what was it that we're to share in? Very important question. Can you see it in the text? I hope you can. What are we to share in? He says, I'll tell you your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, do you see how he links those two things? Trust and sharing in Christ's suffering. So he says here, very important passage. And I'm just going to read it again. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This flesh, this weakness, this being made of dust. Jesus partook of that. So that, notice, purpose, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus didn't become an angel, he became a human being. Just like Abraham was a human being. The promises of redemption were to Abraham, a human being. He helps the offspring of Abraham, not angels. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to die to satisfy God's justice. Make propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. But then notice verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, there it gives you, that gives you a clue. What's the suffering? It has to do with temptation. It has to do with the endurance of temptation. It has to do with overcoming temptation. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This has to do with our experience of sin. This has to do with our being tempted to sin and what that involves. Now, I'm gonna deal with this because it relates to it. I'm gonna deal with it really quickly. The question of the impeccability of Jesus. Okay, impeccability means the impossibility that Jesus would sin. If it was impossible for Jesus to sin, if Jesus was God, and you say he's God in one person, so he couldn't sin. But if he couldn't sin, how could he be tempted? And this is a consistent question. And I think, and this is something with which theologians have wrestled, and it's important for us to affirm in the strongest possible terms the impeccability of Jesus. Jesus could not sin because he was God, and God cannot sin. Okay? We can say that right off the bat. But then, if that's true, what does it mean that Jesus was tempted? And notice that there's a way that Jesus was tempted. There was an experience of temptation that Jesus had that he was meant to have that's like the way we're tempted, that's very practically relevant to the way that we are tempted and what's happening when we're tempted. Now, what I want you to see is that, again, in the theology of this passage, it all has to do with the fact that Jesus shared in flesh and blood. He shared in the flesh. He shared in the weakness of flesh. So, we're going to go into this in more detail, and I'm at the end of my time, so I'm going to shut this off and give you a preliminary answer, and then we'll dive into 1 John 2 again next week when we get together. But let me give you the preliminary answer. When we're tempted to sin, James tells us that we're led away by our own evil desire. We can't blame it on Satan. We can't blame it on anything other than the fact that we have sin in our hearts and we want to rebel. And that's a major factor in our sin. Well, that doesn't apply to Jesus. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. So how was he tempted? Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, but what did he have? He had flesh. This is one way we know that the sinful nature is not the same thing as flesh. He had flesh, and he had the weakness of flesh. And so when Jesus was in the wilderness, and he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, anybody ever fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? He'd been fasting for 40 days in preparation for his public ministry, and God had called him to do that. And fasting, mini lesson on fasting. Fasting is not an end in itself. Fasting is unto prayer. Prayer and fasting go together. We fast so that we say, I'm gonna forego my normal things that I do, like eating, so that I can have time to devote to spiritual warfare, particularly prayer. And Jesus was praying for 40 days and 40 nights while he was refraining from eating. But more than that, he was saying, I'm purposely going to forego the gratification of my physical appetites. That's what he was doing. That's what fasting is really about. It's dealing with our flesh. Now, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but do you think he was hungry? The text says he was hungry. And I think that's probably one of the top 10 biggest understatements in the Bible. He was hungry. But God had said, I want you to fast. It was the Holy Spirit that had led him into the wilderness, you see. And so what God wanted him to do must be more important. What God had told him to do, the commandment of God to him, must be more important to him than gratifying that very powerful desire for food He was hungry. And so what was the temptation? It was the powerful tug of his hunger that came from his flesh that he had taken on. He had taken on the weakness of flesh. He understood what it was to be hungry. He understood the powerful tug of our fleshly desires and all that is bound up with our creatureliness. Because he took upon himself that creatureliness and the weakness of it. And he felt that tug. And in response to that tug, what did he do? As we're going to see next week, unlike Eve and unlike Adam, what did he do? He submitted to the will of God. And he said, notice, last week we read the passage from Deuteronomy, I led you, Israel, out into the wilderness that I might teach you, that I might test you, and that I might train you, I might teach you to understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see? He did the same thing with Israel. He leads Jesus out into the wilderness, just like he led Israel, because Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the quintessential Israel. And what Jesus does is he responds to the test, not by grumbling, or not sinfully, but he gladfully submits to the Word of God, and he overcomes temptation. A temptation that he felt every bit as powerfully as you feel your temptations. Do you see? Now, that's all we have time for today. But I think that leads us to the table, doesn't it? There's a lot more of these strands that we've mentioned that we need to pull together. But this is rich. This is deep. And what I want you to do is, as we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. What I want you to understand more than anything else is, in a very deep way, what did it mean for Jesus to go to the cross? What we see portrayed here is, again, a rehearsal of Jesus' death. We remember the Lord's death until He comes. That's one way that Paul describes what we do here every day. Well, what was it that Jesus did? What did He dread in the garden? Well, He dreaded hell. He dreaded death. Notice what we read there. People are held in slavery. How? By their fear of death. That's Satan's power. We're going to talk more about that next week in detail. But Jesus went to the cross. He endured the physical suffering. He denied himself. He denied his appetites, not just his hunger, but all kinds of appetites for comfort, for sleep. He stayed up all night. He was exhausted. He endured all of these things because it was the will of God that he go to the cross. And what does that say to us? We've rehearsed it many times. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, he said to his those who would follow him, they thought they were following him to a triumphant political rule. And he turns around and he says to them, if anyone would be my father, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What taking this supper means is that you're taking the death of Christ and you're taking everything that he did. You're saying, I'm united to him, and he's called me to do the very same things. He's called me to suffer in the same way. And here's the answer to our question. What did it mean that Jesus suffered? It meant that he denied himself. That's how he suffered. He didn't gratify his appetites. He didn't gratify what his flesh was telling him to do. He suffered in denying that to the uttermost. And when you come to this table and you take hold of Jesus, you're not just taking hold of your ticket to heaven, but you're taking hold of all that He was and all that He did. And you're saying that it's God's will that we suffer in the same way so that we might be glorified, so that we might share in His glory in the same way. See, that's why it takes faith. That's why the only people who are blessed when they take this supper are those who have faith. You must have faith, or else you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself if you come to this table. And so if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, if you are not willing to follow Him wherever He leads, to whatever suffering that might require of you, and it's differing things for differing people, if you're not willing to trust Him enough to do that, this table's not for you. You see? It means we share. It is a sacramental expression that we share in Christ, that He's one with us and we're one with Him. And we're proclaiming that to which He calls us as well. But it is that path that leads to blessing. And I will quote the scripture once again. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him." How are we blessed? What's the path to glory? What's the path to blessing? It's the obedience that leads to suffering, that is the inevitable path to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means and that it proclaims. Thank You for the way that You ordain a sacrament, something that we do physically because we are flesh. And we need something that speaks to our flesh and speaks to our physical experience. We need something that proclaims the truth to us and confirms it. So, Father, as we eat and drink, we pray that by Your Spirit, whom You have given us, You would impress these things upon us so that through this means of grace, we might be able to share in the sufferings of Christ. We might be empowered to follow Him where He led so that we might experience glory and blessing. Bless us in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. Jesus offers Himself to us. He says, "I want to offer you a meal of Me." He is the tree of life. To have eternal life means to partake of Him. And so He offers Himself to you who will trust in Him now. So come and be blessed.